Well, the book of Acts is in many ways a history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in many ways the early history of Christianity, and often you will see this let's get back to Acts sentiment among Christians. Let's get back to our roots. Let's get back to our origins. Let's get back to the way that it was in the beginning. And people see things in the book of Acts and they say, that's how it was then, and that's how it needs to be today. That's what the church should be like today. And there's good reason for Christians to feel like that. There's several things. I could think of at least four off the top of my head, four depictions of what the early Christians were like, or what the early church was like, and we could add to this list, but there were four things that almost immediately stuck out to me, and the first of those was that there was an intense emphasis on prayer. And so, understandably, a lot of people are like, we see that then, we need that now. We see that there was a bold witness for Christ. There was a boldness. This text uses that phrase, boldness, a number of times to describe Christians telling other people about Jesus. Another thing that we see is that there were mass conversions, or we could say changed lives. But it wasn't just a few. We see in many instances thousands in one setting. In other instances, it's a town or a village. And then still we see entire households transformed. And so it wasn't really a trickle of people coming to Christ. It was a massive rush of people coming to Christ. So mass conversions. And then another aspect that we see in the book of Acts, descriptive of the early days of Christianity and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that there was a dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit among them. Now, in most parts of the world and in most communities and most churches, out of those four things, in most parts of the world, number two and number three are lacking. We don't see Christianity, we don't see Christians in general being marked necessarily across the board by a bold witness for Christ. We do see some here and there, but as a whole, that's not typically descriptive of most of our lives. And then also we see in most churches and in most communities, there's a lack of mass conversions. We see a person come to the Lord here or there, but it's not often that we see these major movements where it's just a rush of people whose lives are being transformed. And many think the reason that we're not seeing items two and three on the list is because of a lack of items one and four. And their assessment of Christianity is that Christianity has become sterilized. That Christianity today operates primarily on the power of man rather than on the power of God. Christianity today and churches today are dependent upon human ingenuity, creativity, marketing, programming, and special events. And I would largely agree with that assessment on the whole, that we do need a renewed focus, a renewed emphasis on intense prayer and intercession, and also on an awareness and dependence upon a dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit. I would agree with that. But there are some brothers and sisters, some Christian brothers and sisters, who are very specific in what they believe a dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit entails. Very, very specific. And they would say, well, what we think that definition should be built on is the book of Acts and then other books like 1 Corinthians specifically. And they would point to specific passages, even like the one that we're going to look at more in depth today from Acts chapter 19. And they would say, this is what we think that we should be looking for. And this group of brothers and sisters normally goes by one of two different names. One name that is often used to describe them is Pentecostals. And they'd point to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church for the first time, and we are told that this is in essence a fulfillment of this word that John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so they say, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is what Christians should experience. Christians should experience Pentecost. Christians should be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Christians should have an experience that looks like the one we read about in Acts chapter 2. Another name that defines this group is charismatics. And that's based off the word charisma found in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about different charismas or different gifts of grace or gifts that have been given graciously by God. And so they say, Christians today should expect a dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit that looks like the gifts that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, and they should operate in these gifts, in particular in the more phenomenal gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy and even healing. And there are respected Christians in each of these camps. There are people that God is using now here on the earth today who are Pentecostals or charismatics, and there are people who we will be with forever in the presence of God that are in these camps as well. And I have friends in these two camps, and so in some ways it would be very nice and it would be very easy to be there with them, to be in those camps fully with them. However, Christianity isn't like the cereal aisle at the grocery store, where you just get to walk down and you just get to pick the brand that you like best. Instead, when it comes to what we believe as Christians, we have to wrestle with what the Bible says. We have to say, well, what does the Bible say? And even when there are multiple interpretations that are feasible, we still have to wrestle to determine which is the strongest interpretation and which interpretation is most congruent with the rest of what we see in the Bible. And so that begs the question, how should we interpret texts like Acts 19 that we're going to look at today? Should we adhere to the interpretation of our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren, what they're teaching, or is there a better interpretation? And is there a way for us to make sense of passages like this where we're able to glean something from it, but yet put it in its proper context? I think it's the latter. So let's jump into our text today, walk through it, and see. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19. Verses 1 through 7. And here's what we read. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So here in Acts chapter 19, we see that Paul meets some men, about 12 men, who are referred to as disciples. It says he came upon some disciples. Now, everywhere else we find that phrase disciples used in the book of Acts, it's typically referring to people who are disciples of Jesus. So it's referring to people who are Christians. But there is something off in Paul's interaction with these men. At least that's the assumption of most evangelical commentaries, that Paul perceives that there is something that's not quite right in his conversation with these men, which leads him to ask about the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And they draw a blank. They're not really sure what he's talking about. And so what we see in this passage is that even though these men are initially referred to as disciples, they're not technically or officially Christians. And we can say that because in Matthew 28, 19, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But these men, they didn't know Christian baptism. They hadn't been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They had received John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. So it shows that there was some activity of God in their lives. They understood that there was a need in their lives for a turning away from works righteousness and a turning away from their sin and a turning to God in humility to seek mercy. They understood that, but they didn't understand Christian baptism. So they weren't technically Christians, because disciples of Jesus or Christians are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit based upon the command of Jesus. But these men only knew John's baptism, and it's possible that they weren't even first generation disciples of John the Baptist. It's possible that someone who had been baptized by John in turn went and shared the message that they had heard, and that these men were baptized with John's baptism, though not directly by John. So it's possible that there were even things that John said about the Messiah that these men were unaware of. And so after some clarification about what they actually understood of the message, we see that these men are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in the name of Jesus, which is shorthand for Christian baptism. And so they embrace this full message that Jesus is the Messiah. And after they are baptized, hands are laid on them and they receive the Spirit, the text says, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. Now, there are some unique things at work in this passage. First of all, we have to acknowledge John the Baptizer's preparatory and transitional role in the landscape of God's plan of salvation. We have to understand that John played this very special part. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, Jesus says one, and the other one, actually Jesus says both of them now that I think about it. Both of these are direct quotes of Jesus in Matthew 11. Jesus says regarding John that John fulfills the Old Testament prophecy where God says, behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare the way for you. So Jesus says, you guys have heard this, right? He's talking to his disciples. You've heard this. It's in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy that I think is from Isaiah. You guys have heard this. Guess what? That's about John. So John comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. So he has a preparatory role. And then Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law, which again, the law and the prophets, that's shorthand for the Old Testament, basically. Now, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So what does this tell us? It tells us that now there's a transition happening. So John plays a transitionary role too. With the ministry of John the Baptist, what we have is a coming to the close of the old covenant relationship. And now with Jesus, we have a new covenant. So we have this different work, if you will, or in greater measure, greater fulfillment, greater light, fulfillment of what God is doing. So John's role is preparatory. It's also transitional from the old to the new. So we have to acknowledge there's some unique things going on here in this passage because of John and his role and what's going on from the ministry from John to Jesus. But then also in Acts 19, 1 through 7, what we see is one of a series of Pentecosts. So Pentecost, we talked about Acts chapter 2, when they had received the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, which had been foretold, is now poured out. That's the first incident, the first Pentecost. But then throughout the book of Acts, we see a series of what we would call mini Pentecosts, where new groups of people are included into the people of God. So the definition of who is the people of God keeps getting expanded. And we see loose strings being tied up from the old covenant people to the new covenant people. So in Acts 2, it's Jews. First, the initial disciples of Jesus, they get in on this Pentecost experience with the Spirit. But then there's all of these people, devout Jews from all the nations, who hear the gospel proclaimed. And so presumably, because they are added to the church that day, and because part of the message that they heard was, if you repent and believe, you too will receive the Holy Spirit. Presumably, all of these other thousands of Jews, when they became Christians, also got in on this initial Pentecost. So that's Acts chapter 2. Then Acts chapter 8, what we see is Samaritans who are pseudo-Jews. They're not actually Jews. They've got the law, but they've also been guilty of syncretism, adopting other religions and other things that are not actually in line with God's word, and bringing it all together into this pseudo-Judaism. They were initially considered outsiders, but now they get in on a Pentecost of sorts. So the people of God, the idea of who's the people of God, is expanding. Then Acts chapter 9 is normally not considered a Pentecost, but what we see is Paul, who's also an apostle, being filled with the Spirit. So he's got to catch up with what happened to the other guys in Acts chapter 2. So that's a Pentecost of sorts. Then in Acts chapter 10, we see Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. They would not have been thought of as the people of God, but now the text shows us that God's word is going out further, and the definition of who's God's people is being expanded. And now here in Acts chapter 19, we see John's disciples. So these are people whose hope was in the waiting for the Messiah, but who had not seen the fulfillment, who did not know Jesus. These guys were kind of on the outskirts of what was going on. And so we see God tying up the loose ends. We see that no one's being left behind here. Now, the proposition is set forth by some, our brothers and sisters in this charismatic and Pentecostal camps, that what we see in Acts is a clear pattern of people who were either already Christians or who are newly converted Christians having an experience that is subsequent or in addition to becoming a Christian, in which they receive or are baptized with the Holy Spirit, the result being that they speak in tongues and prophesy. And it's understandable how they have reached that conclusion. But there is at least one problem, and that is the pattern is not actually as clear as some would make it to be. There's too many differences between all of these different events. There's no uniformity. In Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 8, believers have to wait to receive the Spirit. But in Acts chapter 10, it happens immediately before they're ever baptized. In Acts chapter 8, 9, and 19, believers have hands laid on them that they might receive the Spirit. Yet in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 10, no one prays for them and no one touches them. In Acts chapter 2, 10, and 19, tongues are mentioned. In Acts chapter 8, there's some visible indication that they received the Spirit, but tongues are not mentioned at all, nor is anything mentioned at all in Acts chapter 9. So instead of seeing a pattern for when and how believers are to receive the Spirit, we're simply told in the New Testament that all true Christians have the Holy Spirit. That's the takeaway. All true Christians have the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, no one can say, and he's not meaning just mouthing words, but he means no one can make a true profession of faith, Jesus is Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit. It has to be the Holy Spirit's work for someone to become a Christian. So which Christians have the Holy Spirit? All Christians have the Holy Spirit. You can't become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes that people who hear and believe the gospel are sealed with the Spirit. So everyone who becomes a believer is sealed. It's finalized. That faith, that relationship is finalized with the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, the overwhelming majority of our Pentecostal and charismatic friends would answer in the affirmative of this point. They would say, of course, all true Christians have the Holy Spirit, but you need a second experience. You have the Spirit, sure, but you need to be baptized in the Spirit. You've had one experience at conversion, which involves the Holy Spirit, but you need another experience, a second experience of the Holy Spirit. So that begs the question, should people who have become Christians expect another experience with the Holy Spirit in our lives? And I would say yes, definitely, though not the way they might say. In Acts chapter 2, we see this crew, the 120, who are disciples of Jesus, and they are waiting for the promise that the risen Savior has foretold. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And they are all filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is among them. And Peter actually gets up and preaches to the crowd that day that gathers. But then we fast forward to Acts chapter 4, and Peter, who was filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, is now filled with the Spirit again in Acts chapter 4, verse 9, as he preaches. Again, it says he is filled with the Spirit. And then we get to the end of that chapter, and all of the Christians who were there in Acts chapter 2, plus some more, are now gathered in prayer, and we're told that after they have prayed, that they were all filled with the Spirit, and the place they were meeting with, was shaken, and they all proclaimed the word of God with boldness. And so, why are people who have the Holy Spirit, who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled again and again and again? It's actually the pattern that we see, not a second experience of the Spirit, but a second and a third and a fourth and a tenth and a 40th and a 100th and a over and over and over until they go to be with the Lord. Why do we see this happening again? Well, on the one hand, we need to know and be sure of this, that Christians have the Holy Spirit and that Christians can never lose not even a single ounce of the Spirit in their lives. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. That idea of a guarantee is something like we would understand of earnest money. If you go and you put an offer on a home, you give earnest money to show that you are serious about completing the purchase, finalizing the transaction, and taking possession of that home. And so you put down earnest money, and that shows I am serious, and you cannot take that money back. And likewise, the seller cannot use that money either. That money is there, and it is untouchable, but it shows that the offer will be finalized, that the offer will be made good, and that the buyer will actually take full possession of the property. And so in our lives, the Holy Spirit is a down payment or guarantee that Jesus, who purchased us by his blood, will fully take possession of us by raising us from the dead, imperishable, someday, and we will have a glorified body, and we will have full salvation, free from the presence and the power and the penalty of sin. Amen. So the Holy Spirit is the earnest. That's Melinda's clapping back there. Amen. So the Holy Spirit is the earnest that what Jesus has said he will do, he will finalize. He will take full possession of us, redeeming us fully. On the one hand, we don't necessarily need more of the Spirit because we will never lose. No one can ever touch or take away from or spend the Spirit that has already been given to us. But on the other hand, we do need more of the Spirit. We need more of the Spirit and more and more and more and more and more. We need more of the Spirit's influence in our lives. It's not an accident that there is a correlation made between alcohol and the Holy Spirit. And at the risk of glorifying sin, bear with me. I'm going to try and be consistent with the Scriptures. So on the day of Pentecost, believers get the Holy Spirit. And what do unbelievers who are looking at them say? You're drunk. You're drunk. You're acting in a way that doesn't make sense to us. Now, I'm not glorifying crazy behavior, but they think that they are drunk because these people are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is very clear. Don't get drunk. When you are wasted, that is wasted living. You are wasting your life. You're not glorifying God. You're not experiencing God. So it is debauchery. And you're wasted living. Being wasted leads to wasted living. Don't get drunk with wine, he says. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when people are drinking, some of you unfortunately know about this all too well. Some of you know nothing about it. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his grace. When you are drinking and you drink and you get a little bit of a buzz, that feels good. But if you don't do anything to nurse it, what happens? It eventually goes away. And so people want to keep the buzz up. So what do? They keep drinking. They keep drinking to keep the buzz up. Well, drunkenness happens when you've drank too much. You've passed the buzz level. Now you are drunk. And that is the kind of living that Paul says should not describe Christians. But again, he contrasts it with the Holy Spirit. When you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Well, you're walking in the world and you find yourself thinking about things from a worldly perspective, possibly. You find yourself looking at worldly things. You find yourself being distracted of what the main focus should be. And so what happens? You need to take advantage of means of grace, of the means that God gives for his self-giving presence in our lives, and you need to be under the influence of the Spirit anew. You need to nurse it, so to speak, so that we are continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is actually a command. Don't get drunk with wine. That's a command. Don't do this. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. Do this. So Christians should experience more and expect more of the Spirit in our lives. But what about tongues and prophecy? If we can come to terms with what our charismatic brethren say, but then what we see in the Scriptures and where we might differ, what about tongues and prophecy? Well, in Acts, we see them. But we don't see them in most of our churches today. So is that on us or is it on God? Are they not happening because God has withdrawn them, or are they not happening because we are not seeking them enough? Well, first, let's quickly establish what they are. Tongues is prayer or praise to God in a human language that's unknown to the speaker. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that they, the believers who received the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues, which just means other languages. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what languages were they speaking? Well, later on, this crowd of people who are gathered from all over, different countries, different nations, different ethnicities, they say, we hear them speaking in our own languages. So they're speaking in human languages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, doubtless there are many languages in the world. Doubtless there are many languages in the world. What kind of languages are there in the world? Human languages. And all of them have meaning. But if I am a foreigner to your language, I don't understand what you're saying. It is meaningless to me. So it's prayer or praise to God in a human language that's unknown to the speaker. That's what tongues is. Prophecy takes several different forms in the Bible. On the one hand, we have like Isaiah who says, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. And the chastisement that was upon him brought us peace. Isaiah the prophet is looking forward by the Spirit of God, and he's foretelling what Jesus would do. And Jesus came and he did exactly what Isaiah said. So we have prophecy that is written down, that's authoritative, that's foretelling, and it actually comes to pass. We see that type of prophecy. We see that in the New Testament as well, where Agabus, the prophet, says there's going to be a great famine, which led them to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem so they wouldn't starve to death. Likewise, Agabus takes his own belt off and he ties his own hands and feet up, he takes Paul's belt, and he says that the owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen to them when they get to Jerusalem. Sure enough, Paul gets to Jerusalem, he's arrested. So we see that in the Old and New Testament. One place it's recorded as Scripture. Another place, though it's recorded in Scripture, it's not Scripture for us. It's not like God's revelatory truth for us. It was for Paul. But then we see examples of like Saul. If you know the story of the first king of Israel, once Samuel tells him, you're going to be the king, the Lord is orchestrating all of this, we're told that along the way, he meets some prophets, and he begins to prophesy. And the people say, and the author tells us, for this reason, they say, is Saul also one of the prophets? So what was Saul doing? Was Saul saying, and this is going to happen on this date, and this is the word of the Lord for the people of God to be recorded in Scripture? We have no record of what he said. Likewise, we have no record of what believers said. We're told that there's prophecy here in Acts, there's prophecy in 1 Corinthians, but assumed that it is more like a kind of praise as well. It is a declaring of the mighty acts of God. In different places in the Old Testament, we do see the Spirit of God come on people, and they begin to praise and tell of the mighty things that God has done. And that, too, is a form of prophesying. Systematic theologian Wayne Grudem says prophecy can be defined as easily as this definition: a human report of something that God spontaneously brings to mind. So that is a super generic thing. A human report, I'm saying something that I just felt impressed by God to say. That is a super generic definition. So, does God still do this? This kind of tongues and prophecy. Does God still do this? Three answers. Possibly, probably, I don't think so. Possibly, probably, I don't think so. Things like tongues and prophecy are the work of the Holy Spirit, who in his sovereignty can enable individuals to operate in these gifts anytime he wills. So, possibly. Likewise, tongues and prophecy are listed among spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives in passages like 1 Corinthians 12, where we're told that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to every believer. So every believer has gifts from the Holy Spirit. And while we are told that these gifts will certainly cease to exist when Jesus comes back because they will no longer be necessary, the Bible doesn't spell out any early expiration for these gifts before that point. So, do these things happen? Should we be looking for them? Well, do they happen? Possibly. However, as early as 150 AD, Christian sermons and commentaries on the Bible begin to indicate the absence of the gift of tongues in the life of the church. And that experience continued all the way up until the late 1800s. And in the late 1800s, when people thought that the gift was happening again, what's interesting is that those first proponents of modern day tongue speech, they all thought that they were speaking foreign human languages based upon the historical biblical interpretation of what tongues are. The historical biblical interpretation is that tongues are known human languages. So they start having this experience. They think they're speaking in tongues. They think that it's known human languages that are unknown to them. And so they get on ships and they go around the world because they think that they're going to show up in places like China and Africa and begin to speak what they're speaking, and it's going to be another language. And they get there and they're like, what the heck? No one here knows what I'm saying either. And after linguistic studies and other further research, it's been determined that what is known as modern-day tongue speech in no way resembles any of the speech patterns of known human languages. My own experience, age 17, I guess, at a very emotional service that wasn't bad, but I thought, okay, I'm going to do what everyone else is doing. And so I think I'm speaking in tongues. And for over 16 years, I sincerely thought that I was experiencing biblical tongues. And at a bare minimum, it was psychologically stimulating or psychologically soothing, depending on the context. If nothing else, it was psychologically stimulating or soothing. But it's not what we see the biblical definition or the historical interpretation of the biblical text. It could be tongues, it could be God, but it probably isn't. Now, I wouldn't break fellowship with someone who said otherwise, as long as they operated within the biblical parameters, which is only one person at a time with an interpreter, or it's to be kept to oneself. It's to be kept in private. But I also wouldn't encourage someone to pursue it, because I just don't think that's what the interpretation of the text rightly is. Now, prophecy, on the other hand, throughout the history of the church, has a much greater trail of evidence. Throughout church history, there have been many things that have been said that have been in very, very insightful, very, very foretelling, very perfectly timed. And many people would just say, oh, that's just God's providence. And maybe it is just God's providence. Or maybe it's prophetic. But this is things from words that are full of wisdom that people need at a specific time, to words that are just biblical and full of encouragement given to people to fortify them in a due season. And so I would say possibly, probably on prophecy. I don't think so on tongues. But let's go back to the text. Let's go back to the text and see what Paul's diagnostic question really was in Acts 19. It was not, do you speak in tongues? I met these group of believers, these disciples, but I think something is off. His question was not, well, do you speak in tongues? And his question was not, do you prophesy? But his question was, did you receive the Holy Spirit? You see, the emphasis is always on the giver rather than on the gifts. In considering Paul's question, I believe that we can say the dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the life of the church is distinct from and far greater than whether or not someone can speak in tongues or prophesy. To hang dependence on the Spirit for the kind of power that the church needs on speaking in tongues and prophecy is the epitome of losing sight of the forest for the trees. This is ultimately not the issue. You see, Acts 19 isn't about a pattern to follow how to receive the Spirit or how to receive certain spiritual gifts. Acts 19 is about God's faithfulness to bring all his children home Acts 19 shows us God's no elect person left behind agenda by not letting these disciples of John wander out here in the wilderness, but rather bringing them into the full experience of the children of God, faith in the Messiah, and receiving the promise of the Spirit. You see, God wasn't going to let these disciples survive on a partial knowledge. He was going to bring them the rest of the way, including baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is more than just jumping through a hoop, but it is a part of our birthright. Acts 19 isn't meant to teach us how to get the Holy Spirit, but it should be a reminder for Christians that both the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as well as an ongoing dependence upon his power and work both in us and through us, is absolutely vital for every believer. So a few questions to ask today is, have you come into that knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you heard this message that these disciples had not heard? And have you embraced Jesus Christ for yourself as your only hope before a holy God? Have you acknowledged your sin and your need and your desperation and your inability to do anything to save yourself and to cast yourself on the mercy of God? Save me, Lord. Save me through Jesus. And if you have, my follow-up question is, have you made it public through baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? In a sense, we're not technically disciples of Jesus if we haven't fully followed his command, starting with baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you are a believer who's been baptized, then you have the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're a Christian today, he's in you and he's with you, but are you relying on him? Are you relying on him and his power, not to speak in tongues or prophesy, but to fight sin, but to understand the Bible, but to grow in a love for God and to be a witness for Christ to the people around you? We need an intense emphasis on prayer. We desire to be a bold witness for Christ. We long to see many people come to know Jesus. And we absolutely are desperate for the dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit. Are you experiencing that as a believer of Jesus Christ in your life? In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. And after we sing, we'll take the Lord's Supper, and our musicians can go ahead and make their way forward. And when we take the Lord's Supper today, everyone who is a Christian and does that is saying, I believe I am a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I have no hope apart from the mercy of God, but I believe that Jesus came and lived the life that God requires. When I hold up the bread, and I believe Jesus died in my place as I drink the juice. And so my hope before God today is not in me, but it's all in Jesus. Now, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, if maybe you've embraced Christ, but you've wandered. Maybe there's something else in your life that's deeply troubling you this morning. The Holy Spirit is dynamically working in your life, and he's convicting you. You feel that, man, there is something where I have not been walking in obedience, and you want to pray with someone. Pastor Greg, Pastor Andrew, and I, we're available afterwards. We'd love to talk more with you. But if you're like, no, I just feel impressed. I need to pray with someone now. I need to talk with someone now. Even while we're singing, John and Melissa are out back, and you can go and you can say, hey, pray with me. Pray with me now. You can call up to God, whatever's going on in your seat as we sing. But if you're like, no, I need to talk with someone now, then go ahead and make your way out to the back, and John and Melissa will gladly meet with you out there. Let's all stand and pray as we prepare to sing this morning. Father, we are a people who are desperately dependent upon your Spirit. Lord, your Spirit gives life. There is no life apart from the work of your Spirit in our lives. Your Spirit reveals truth. We wouldn't understand what your word meant. Can even today as Christians, we wouldn't grow in our understanding apart from the work of your Spirit. And Father, we can't become like Jesus, dying to ourselves and growing in love and godliness without your Spirit. So we thank you that Jesus, having purchased our salvation, has ascended on high and poured out the Spirit. And I pray for every person in here today that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ, that they would be obedient to Jesus in their confession of "I need Jesus," that they would be obedient and make that public through baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not as a baby, but as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for everyone who is a baptized believer in Jesus that we would realize that you have sealed us with your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would quit trying to live the Christian life in our own strength and ingenuity and intelligence. And we would say, "God, fill me. Influence every aspect of my life so that I might live for you and bring you glory." Lord, work in our hearts today and move where you will. In Jesus' name, amen.